Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. So, a large class today. Yeah, well, I don't know. Okay, but we'll go ahead and begin. Last week we came down to the last occurrence of the word covenant in Hebrews, the last occurrence where we find the covenant, and we ended up in Hebrews coming out of Jeremiah 31 in the new covenant with Israel, which is distinctly with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and then the United Kingdom of Israel. And so it is a covenant with the Jews. Looking at the new covenant in Hebrews, we have noticed that we find in Hebrews, we've pointed out that we see several covenants. We see the Mosaic covenant, the law. We also see a new covenant with the church, and we also see the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 used illustratively to say that the old covenant with Israel, the Mosaic law, was not something that was going to continue. There was going to be a new covenant in contrast to that. But the covenant with the church has nothing to do with the covenant of Israel, the new covenant with Israel, because the church does not take the place of Israel, and we don't become Jews. And so the promises are specific in the Old Testament as well as in Hebrews, where you have reference to and quotation of that covenant in Jeremiah 31. It's not the same as the new covenant that is by Christ's blood. And the new covenant by Christ's blood has different content. It has different results. And so that's what we've been looking at. Last week, though, we did introduce a little diversion at the end because we decided to look at the last covenant. And when we were doing the dispensational briefs paper, I covered the covenants down to the very last one, and I was within a few articles of coming into this covenant that we're looking at this morning. So we're not going to go into all of the detail that I maybe intended to do when we got there, but we're looking at a covenant that's referred to as the eternal covenant. And so we find the eternal covenant in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 specifically. And last week, that's what we looked at. We looked at, introduced this, and the thing that we introduced was that we see that the Lord Jesus is the recipient of this covenant by the Father. And so we notice the persons involved in this, the parties of this covenant. First, it's the God of peace is referred to in verse 20 when he says, "Now the God of peace." Then he goes on to describe the God of peace. The God of peace is God the Father. He's the one with whom we have peace. That's not the fruit of the Spirit here, but we have the peace with God. We're at peace. We have that peace, as you find it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And so it corresponds to that kind of peace. We're no longer enemies of God. We're no longer in animosity towards God as believers. God has reconciled us. He's changed us from enemies to friends in Christ. And so we're no longer counted enemies. And so we have peace with God. And so he's the God of peace. And then we noticed also that it goes on to describe him further. He is the one having brought forth our Lord Jesus. And so he's brought forth the Lord Jesus. And he brought him forth out from dead ones. And so it looks at the resurrection. But when he brought forth the Lord Jesus is the recipient of the covenant. God the Father made promise with the Son that he would raise him out from dead ones. And the way that he was going to raise him out from dead ones was by the blood of the eternal covenant. And it is not shouldn't be everlasting covenant. It's the eternal covenant. It's the word for eternal. And so it's a covenant that it was something that began back before time. And so it's eternal. And it's eternal in that sense. It's eternal in that it was something that was made back in eternity past in the decree by the Father with the Son. And so you have this covenant, but it's called an eternal covenant. And the reason it's eternal is because it comes out of eternity past. And it does relate to the Father dealing with the Son. But it does carry over. The results of that covenant do carry over to the church, though. But it's not the new covenant with the church. Here he says, by the blood of the eternal covenant. He doesn't say the in the text, but it's a quality of an eternal covenant. And so the Father made promise to the Son back in eternity past that if he would come, and as Jesus, he would die on the cross for our sins. He would die to be our Savior, and that's what Jesus meant. Remember back in Matthew chapter 1, down around verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people, for he shall save his people from their sin. And so it deals with his saviorhood, his name, the name that was given to him at his birth and his human nature. Now it also says that he's the Lord, though, and the Lord here, remember, emphasizes an emphasis on the fact that he is the master. And if you recall, it's been some time, quite a while since we've mentioned it, but back in Acts 2:36, it says that by the resurrection, the Father made him to be two things. He made him to be both Lord and Christ. Now, when it says he made him Christ, he changes the emphasis. When he came as the Messiah for Israel, he came as the promised Messiah to Israel when he came into the world, and he came to as the promised one from the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Christ. However, when he made him to be Christ now, he made him something else by the resurrection, not to be the Messiah, but now he changes that emphasis. He made him to be one who is the resurrected and glorified one. And so he died on the cross for our sins, but he rose again. And by that resurrection, the Father made him to be Lord in the realm of his human nature. He didn't make him God. He didn't make him kurios, Lord in the sense of deity. But he did make him to be the master. And that's what kurios means. He's master. But it's in his human nature now, God the Father made him to be master. And so he is master. He is Lord. And so he was already God. He couldn't be made to be God, but he is God. And so he always was God. He always will be God. But he became, in his human nature, God made him to be master as a result when he raised him out from dead ones, as well as Christ. And so we see that reference here, though, to the fact that it's implied here that this Jesus, he died. And when he died on the cross for our sins, implied in the fact, just in the name Jesus. But then it says that the Father brought him forth. He is the one who brought him forth out from dead ones, which is the normal idiom. Out from others, all others were left in the tomb when he came forth. And so he is the resurrected and glorified one. But he brought him again, he led him up, really, it says, we pointed out. But he led him up, he led him forth, but he led him up out from dead ones. And the way that he did it, as again, I'm just going to emphasize what it says, it was by the blood of the eternal covenant. And so he had to die for this covenant to kick in. But this covenant is a covenant that is activated. It's implemented on the basis of two other covenants. And we referred to the fact that he's the shepherd. He says he's the great shepherd. And so by the resurrection also, he is, when he died and rose, when the Father raised him, brought him, led him forth out from dead ones, he made him to be a shepherd. Now, a shepherd has sheep, and so he is the shepherd with reference to sheep. He's a shepherd over sheep. And so that's the thing that we see in verse 20. That's what we looked at last week. I had to kind of stop abruptly in John chapter 20, but that's where we went last week when we saw the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd. The great shepherd, he is the great one. There are other shepherds, but he's the great shepherd. And when you look at it, you consider other shepherds. Now, we saw other shepherds last week. We looked over at 1 Peter 5. Well, we could go from 1 through 4, but when you get down to verse 4, Peter there mentions the Lord Jesus as what? The chief shepherd. And so he's addressing those who are elders, as he is an elder. He speaks of himself as an elder in verse 1. And we looked at that in passing last week in verse 2. But these were those who were to shepherd. They were to feed the flock. They were shepherds. They were to shepherd the flock. And then they were also not only shepherds, but they were to be the take the oversight over the flock. They were to lead them, not to drive them, but they were to lead the flock. And so you have some under-shepherds. These under-shepherds in 1 Peter 5, they're shepherds, but they're also sheep. Now the Lord Jesus, he's the great shepherd, though. And he's not a sheep, but he is the great shepherd. And so, but he is, well, I shouldn't say he as the Lamb of God, he died, but he's never identified as a proveton, as a sheep. He is referred to as a lamb who went to slaughter, but he's not a sheep like we, like those who are of his flock. And so that took us back to the fact that before he became the great shepherd, it's going to connect us back to John chapter 10, and that's where I left off. And so I want to go back to John 10, and we have some who weren't here, so we'll just kind of breeze through some of this by way of introduction. But as we do, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and then we'll go ahead and move on. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful for yourself. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that this covenant that you made with the Son back in eternity past is a covenant that has been fulfilled in time. It is being fulfilled even now as your Son is the shepherd over sheep. He's also the head over a body. And so there are different ways that we see our relationship to him. But as we look at him today, we're grateful again that he is a shepherd over sheep, and that we are the sheep, and that he is the great shepherd, and we're thankful for him. As we look into the word again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, and we'd be thankful. Amen. Okay, in John chapter 10, I went through and pointed out a few things. I'll try to be brief at it because we started a little late, and I don't want to have to carry on another week with it. But we do want to just point out for some that in verse 1, we see a reference to a sheepfold. We find the word sheepfold. We see the word fold twice in with reference to being a sheepfold. And so keep that in mind. If we see it here in verse 1, it says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." We pointed out that the shepherd would come through the door in the next verse, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And so he's the shepherd with reference to the sheep. And so the shepherd comes through the door, and the sheepfold at the beginning, he's dealing with. We have to put it back into its context, which I'm kind of moving into this. And last week we did. We pointed you back to chapter 9. What took place in chapter 9? You have a man who was born blind, had never seen a thing in his life, and the Lord gave him sight. He didn't restore sight, he actually gave him sight. So he had never seen before, but he gave him sight. Now at the end, after the man sees the Lord physically and mentally, he does see that this is Jesus is the one who gave him sight and does believe in his deity and addresses him as Lord. You can see that at the end of the chapter. But he worshiped the Lord then. When he realized that this Jesus, this man who was standing there talking to him afterwards, that this was the man who gave him sight. And so he addresses him as Lord, and you can see that it wasn't just now just his master. He sees him as Jehovah of the Old Testament, as deity, because he worships him as God. And God only deserves worship. Well, he then speaks came that those who could see might not see, and so on. And the Pharisees, they question him about it then. And they understand, they have some inkling that he's speaking of them when he speaks of the blind who don't see. And he says, "Are we blind also?" they ask him. Well, they can see physically, but they could not see with their understanding, with the eyes of their understanding. Spiritually, they did not see him for who he was. And so they were still opposed to him. Well, these were those who came in over the gate. These were the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the leadership of the Jews and over Judaism and in all of its ritual and everything. They came in over the gate, over the wall, not by the gate. They weren't shepherds. They came in and kind of took over the flock, and they would not care for the flock. And he brings that up down below when he says that the hireling, he comes in, or the thief and the robber, they come in to damage them. But even somebody who's just a hireling that the sheep don't belong to, he's going to spare his own skin before he'll take care of the sheep. But the shepherd, he goes on to say in verse 3, when the shepherd comes to the door, though the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. So the picture here is not that he's leading the sheep into the fold here, but you see the picture that the Lord gives is the shepherd comes and he leads the sheep out of the fold. And so you can get the picture of what the Lord is saying here. He's actually leading as the shepherd. He's the one who's going to lead them out of the fold, the sheepfold of Judaism. And so in all of its organization that they were involved with, he's going to lead not all sheep, but he's going to lead his sheep. They'll hear his voice. But in doing so, yeah, he brings up another door, and speaks at the door in verse 7. He says, then said Jesus unto them, again, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am, and we pointed out this is ego, I me, I am the door of the sheep. And so he's the door with reference to the sheep. So he is the door. Now they have to pass. This is a door through which they're going to enter. He leads them forth back up earlier. But then he says he's the door. And he describes the scribes and Pharisees who came before him as thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't hear them. But then in verse 9, he comes back and says that for the second time, he says, ego I me, as deity, as the I am that I am of Exodus 3:14. He says, I am the door. Through me, they have to come through him now. Through me, if any man should happen to enter in, he shall be saved. So now they have to pass through him. The sheep have to enter through him. He's the intermediate agency for them to pass through to enter into what? They had to enter in to be saved. And so they're entering in to the sheepfold of salvation. And so they had to enter through him. If they do, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He'd take care of them as the shepherd. And so now, after he's described that, he goes on, describes the thief. But we want to drop to verse 11, where he said, I am the good shepherd. And that's why we came back here. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd over some sheep, over those who are also shepherds. But he's the great shepherd of the sheep. But before he became the great shepherd, he's the good shepherd. And you notice what it says about the good shepherd. Now, we pointed out the word good here in this context. It's all kalos good, which describes the noble, the appropriate, the right kind of a shepherd. He appears to be all that a shepherd should be. And so it's not the agathos term here, but kalos. He is the right kind of a shepherd. He is good in the sense that he is all that a shepherd should be. He is the noble shepherd. He's and some would say he's the excellent shepherd, but he's everything a shepherd should be by his appearance. And so it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, notice what the shepherd does, though. He gives his life for the sheep. And so he gives his life in behalf of the sheep. And so it's something, he does something for the life of the sheep, though, but he gives his life for the sheep. Describes the hireling, what the hireling won't do, but down in the next two verses, but in verse 14, we noted that he said, I am the good shepherd again, and I experientially know mine. So he knows his sheep. And so he knows his sheep know him. And when he says that I know my sheep, he knows them by experience, and he says, and am experientially known by mine. And so his sheep know him, and he knows them. And so he's dealing with those sheep. Now, I want to pause before I go further here and say that when we look at this, they are his sheep, but they have not entered into the fold yet. And they won't until the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so we're going to have to see that the shepherd is going to have to die. Now, in this, in verse 15, he goes on to describe, as the Father knoweth me experientially, even so experientially know I the Father, and I lay down my life, and he does so, and he does, it's his psuche, but his soul life, he lays down his life. He says, I do it in behalf of, as a substitute for the benefit of the sheep. And so the hireling won't do that, but he will do that. Now the shepherd back in Hebrews 13, and it's by the blood of the eternal covenant that the Father raised him out from dead ones. And so you see that the shepherd there, the great shepherd, had to die. But the good shepherd, he's the one, as the good shepherd, he will lay down his life for the sheep. And then he's going to move on down. Now, if that's going to carry on in his laying down his life, he's going to provide life for the sheep. Now, verse 16 is the core, but I kind of sidetracked off of where I was for a moment there just to review the fact that these sheep, these that he addresses here when he speaks of his sheep, he speaks in anticipation. And he does that often in the Gospel of John. He will speak of them having eternal life and receiving eternal life. But eternal life was not available yet until the day of Pentecost. And it wouldn't take place until he did die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And until he rose again. And then he had to ascend into heaven. And from heaven he had to send the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in throughout John 14, 26, 15, 26, 16, 7 through 12, he describes this. But he has to send the Holy Spirit first. The Holy Spirit will have to come before these will be sheep. And so before they can enter in through him, they can't enter in yet through him. At this time, they can't become sheep, and they won't have the life of the sheep until he's laid down his life, and then he provides his life for them. So he dies physically, but then he becomes their life after the day of Pentecost as the Son of God when he imparts eternal life to them. And so you see a lot of the dealing with eternal life. You go back earlier in the Gospel of John, John 3 in particular, you see a lot dealing with eternal life. But they don't have eternal life at this time when he's speaking before these Pharisees. But he's describing something that will take place. But he does have sheep, and they're going to follow him. They'll have to enter through him to get into this to be part of the flock, to be his sheep. But they have to come through him as he's the door of the sheep, with reference to the sheep. Now, when we come to verse 16, again, this is all quite dispensational when you get down to it. And you look at verse 16, it is the crux of the chapter dealing with the sheep and the shepherd. And you want to notice verse 16, he says, "And other sheep I have, which are not out from this fold." And like I said, you have the word fold. Alay is, it's a different term. It doesn't sound like sheep at all, but it's a term that is used of an open courtyard, and or it can be used often. It's translated palace. It doesn't occur that frequently, but it is a palace. It can be a courtyard. It can be and here with reference to the sheep, it's a sheepfold. And so these are the two places where we find this term translated fold, a sheepfold. But he says, "I have other sheep." The other sheep here, they're the same kind of sheep. They're sheep. And they're sheep that are his sheep. So he says, "I have other sheep of the same kind as these, which are not out from this fold. Well, which fold is he speaking about? Well, it's the fold that he referred to back in verse 1. And the fold that he spoke of there was Judaism. It was the organization of the Jews at that time, following their traditions, even more than the Old Testament scriptures. But they followed along, but they followed traditions of men. And he's dealing with that sheepfold back in verse 1. Well, he has some who are not out from the Jews, in other words. So when he says, other sheep have I, which are not out from this fold as to their source, he's dealing with those who are not Jews. He's dealing with Gentiles. So he has some who are not out from this fold. But then notice what he goes on to say, them also I must bring. And so he uses the same form, the root of the word that he was led up again out from dead ones back in Hebrews 13:20, without the prefix on it. He says, these I must bring. These are the ones he must bring or lead. And that's the basic vocabulary we learn it is to lead or to bring. And so he's these also I must bring or lead. Now notice what he says then, and they shall hear my voice. So who hears his voice? He said it earlier in the context. His sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And so that's where we find him. They follow him. But he says, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall, in the future now, he uses a future verb of to come to be, there shall come to be in the future one, it says, fold. No. It isn't the word fold. I don't know. Does somebody have a translation that translates it flock? Okay, it should read flock. And so they did a good change there. This is different than aule, and this looks at it that those who are poimnion, this is a poimne, they are a flock. It's the term for a flock. And last week we did go back and look at Luke 2, I believe, where we saw the shepherds were out in the field watching over their flock by night. And so it's a flock of sheep. It's not a fold, it's a flock. And so he's not saying there will be one fold, but he has other sheep who aren't out from the fold of Judaism, Gentiles, who are going to come in, and they're going to be one flock. So it's one flock now. One flock, and then notice what he says, one shepherd. And so you have one flock, one shepherd. And so you have something, a description here of a flock, different ones coming in and forming one flock. Now, for that to take place, we did refer you last week, those who were here, we went back to Genesis 22. And we went back to where, in verse 16, Jehovah swore by an oath to Abram, to Abraham by then, and he swore by an oath to him because he could swear by no greater. We saw that he refers to that back in Hebrews chapter 6, where we find reference to this covenant back in Genesis 22. But in Hebrews 6, he speaks of promise down in the context and the hope that these Jewish believers have. But he says in verse 13 that God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And he goes on to say, well, Abraham hasn't received that promise yet, but God did swear by an oath to him. And that relates to a singular seed that's going to be a multiple seed. And so we went through, we noticed the singulars, the singular seed, referring in Genesis 22, 17, and 18. And then we also noticed the multiplication of that seed as it becomes a multiple seed. Now we also, can you tell me where we see the interpretation of that given? We do have an interpretation. Good verses to keep in mind when it comes to, this is dealing with our position in Christ, really, when we look at it. But in Galatians chapter 3, we come to Galatians 3 dealing with covenants. Galatians 3:15 describes a covenant that men may make. If men make a covenant, they cut a covenant between themselves. A man doesn't add to it. He doesn't take away from it. And essentially, that's what verse 15 says. God, and he's implying that when God makes a covenant, he doesn't take away from it, nor does he add to it. He doesn't change it. And so God doesn't keep changing covenants and adding to them and taking away from them. God is true to his word. And so when he makes a covenant, which was promises that were given on a solemn occasion, often with an oath, it was a very solemn thing when God cut a covenant. And so there are covenants that we've looked at in the context of looking at the new covenant. But here, when we look at the covenant, though, God doesn't change it. In verse 16, he goes on to say, and he said, not as to seeds many, but how many? But as to one, and thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the singular seed. And so Christ is the singular seed of Genesis 22 and verses 17 and 18. Now, when you get on back up into go down in the context in Galatians 3, in 26, he deals with this with spirit baptism, and if you've been baptized, as many of you as were immersed, baptized into Christ, he says that you have put on Christ, and I think I said the wrong in just chapter 3, but anyway, if I didn't say chapter 3, I should have. But anyway, but he says, you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, so you put him on like a garment. And we pointed out on many occasions, it's been pointed out here, that in verse 28, it doesn't have there is. There's no there is there. What you have is a compound form of a personal pronoun with the preposition in, and so we could translate it, in him is neither Jew nor Greek, in him is neither bond nor free, in him is neither male nor female, for you're all one in whom? In Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, with the first class condition, is since you are Christ's, since you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And notice he doesn't say you're Abraham's seeds, but you're Abraham's seed. How are you Abraham's seed? Became Jews? No. By spirit baptism, you were immersed into Christ. In Christ, God doesn't see Jew or Gentile. He doesn't see racial distinctions. He doesn't see social distinctions. He doesn't see gender distinctions. And he says then, and you're heirs according to the promise. But this goes back to the promise of a multiple singular seed. We're one in Christ. Christ was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He was of the physical seed of Abraham. We don't become part of the physical seed, but we are the seed of Abraham in a spiritual sense because we are in Christ, who was the singular seed of Abraham. And so we are the multiple seed of Abraham. Well, the singular seed is Christ. Christ is the good shepherd. He's the one who became by his resurrection the great shepherd. And so he is the great shepherd. And he laid down his life. And he did it so that his sheep could have life, though, and have it more abundantly. But when we look at it, it's one fold. It's not one fold. It's one flock and one shepherd. And so the one flock is going to be the multiple seed of Abraham. The flock is many, made up of many members, Jew and Gentile, no racial distinctions. So that's where 1 Corinthians 10:32 would come in. There's no longer just Jew and Gentile, but now there's Jew-Gentile Church of God. And so you have the distinctions that are laid out. But back here in John 10, it's one flock, one shepherd. And so you have a singular seed, and yet it's a multiple seed. And the fourth Abrahamic covenant comes together that by spirit baptism, we've been immersed into Christ. And so we are Abraham's seed only in that sense that we are in Christ. And that's true of the Jew also today. God doesn't see the Jew as a Jew. He sees him as part of the church of God. And when he's a believer, and for the grace believer of Gentile, God sees as part of the church of God, no longer as Gentiles. And so you see that God has a new race. And that's going to be, this is what we see as one flock, though, and one shepherd. As Paul puts it later on, you have Christ is the head, we're the body. But you see a different terminology describing it. But before the eternal covenant comes together, God the Father, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the blood of the eternal covenant, he makes him a shepherd. And he makes him a shepherd over sheep. And so the sheep are both Jews and Gentiles, and so they become one flock. And so he provided that as the good shepherd of the sheep. Now before the sheep, before we leave this, the Jews, they understand a lot of what he's saying here. But he said in verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have authority," the word power is authority, "to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." And so the Jews, some thought he was crazy, some thought he had a demon, but others said, "How in the world can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Is that possible?" And that's what you see down in their argument in verse 21. So the Jews are divided, and John goes on to give some description as to what was taking place, as to the setting. Now some of the Jews, these would be those who were not believing, they said to you, "How long do you hold us in suspense? How long do you make us doubt? How long are you going to do this? If you are the Christ, tell us. Assuming you are, tell us plainly. Let us know if you're the Christ." Okay? And so then in John 10 and verse 25, Jesus answers and he says, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I on my part am doing in my Father's character," name or character, "they are bearing witness generally concerning me." Now back in John 5, he went through all of this stuff. He went through about four witnesses back then, and one of the things was the witness of his work. And so his work should have been enough to see that he was not just an ordinary man. They should have seen that, but they didn't. And yet he also had, but John the Baptizer had borne testimony. The Father bore testimony. His works bore testimony. The Scriptures bore testimony to him. And so, but they had every reason to believe, but they didn't. And so he went on in verse 26, "But ye believe not, because you are not out from my sheep, as I said unto you." And so the scribes, the Pharisees, they were not out from his sheep. And he describes why. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I, on my part, experientially know them. I know who my sheep are, and they follow me." So these are not. And so they are not his sheep. On the day of Pentecost, these would not be amongst those who believed and who followed him on the day of Pentecost. As the shepherd, they wouldn't enter into the fold. But here, these wouldn't have that possibility. Why? Because they didn't believe that he was the I am that I am. They didn't believe that he was God, that he was the God-man, that he was God in human flesh. And so they wouldn't believe it. And so in verse 28, he goes on and says, "And I on my part give unto them eternal life." Now this brings us to the other side of the second covenant that that is used to implement the eternal covenant, by the blood of the eternal covenant in Hebrews 13:20. He has sheep, but now the sheep, they need some life. And so the life of the sheep is not going to be just the sheep's life, but the shepherd is going to give them life. And as you look at verse 28, what does he say? "And I on my part give unto them eternal life." And so it is eternal life. And we've gone through eternal life many times at different places. When you come to eternal life, what is eternal life? It's a life, a quality of life that would have no beginning or no ending with God. God's eternal life has no beginning or ending. Now with you and me, it has a beginning because it is the life of God that's imparted to us. And so again, we go back to verses that we should be familiar with, and that's going to take us back to 1 John 5. When we go back there in verses 11 through 13, 11 and 12 do good. Verse 11 describes how the Son has eternal life in himself. And then the 11th verse says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you have him as your present possession, if he's indwelling you, you have life. What kind of life? The life that he imparts. If you don't have the Son, you don't have that eternal life. And so here he says he's going to give. He says, I give unto them eternal life. When will that life be available? It'll be after he has shed his blood. The new covenant is implemented by the new covenant with the church and by the fourth Abrahamic covenant. When you bring those two together, you have sheep, you have seed, but you have sheep. You have many sheep, one flock, one shepherd. When you bring them together, that comes together as the shepherd of the sheep. But then the sheep, how do they respond to the shepherd? They can't do it on their own. They have to have life. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son, what did he do? Well, when he indwelt believers, the Holy Spirit began his indwelling ministry. The second thing we could see that he would do is he imparted life to them by regeneration. And so they had to have life, and that life is eternal life. And then the next thing is they're immersed into Christ. You could put them, they're simultaneous. But then at the same time, he, by the Holy Spirit, immersed, baptized those who believe the gospel into Christ. And so you have, there you have one flock. In Christ, it's many, many members, but yet it's one flock, one shepherd. And so he's the one who takes care of the sheep, but he also gives life to the sheep. And the way that he gives life is by his indwelling, by regeneration, he imparts his eternal life to them. And he goes on back in John 10:28, he says, and I give, and he does it emphatically, I on my part give unto them eternal life, and they shall never ever, in no wise, there's no way that they will ever perish. They'll never come to ruin. And so they'll never perish. And so this is all anticipating in the future. They'll never perish. And they shall never ever perish, neither shall any man. It's impossible that any man should pluck them, should snatch them by force out from my hand. And so there's no way. That's security. And so when you're a sheep, you're in the Son's hand. Nobody's going to take you out of the Son's hand. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Double negative makes it impossible. Absolutely. And nobody can snatch you out of his hand. You could say nobody's going to rapture them out of, but this is to seize by force. And so it's nobody's going to do that. Interestingly, though, he goes on, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So there's double assurance. But then you get down to it, how many hands do you have? Notice the next verse. I, on my part, and the Father are one. One thing, one essence, one, it's neuter. And so when we go through this in the doctrine of God, he and the Father are one in essence. And so you can't pluck them out of, you can't be plucked out of the Son's hand, you can't be plucked out of the Father's hand. They're one in essence, but yet two persons, two in personality, two areas, realms of personality, one essence. But anyway, you can't pluck them out. The Jews recognized that he was making himself to be God at the end of verse 33 when they said they were going to attempting to stone him because you being a man are making yourself God. They knew what he was saying. But yet, he is the good shepherd. He's the one who laid down his life for the sheep. Now, to be the good shepherd, having done so, the Father made promise to him back in eternity past, back in Hebrews chapter 13, that he would raise him out from dead ones and give him some sheep, make him a shepherd over sheep. And so that's what we're where we'll go back to there for a moment. Before I look at that, though, I do want to come back and touch on verse 21 back there. But before I do, on the way back through, I want to just pause on that, the eternal life for a moment. Just review with me in your mind, if you will, how do we have the Son within us? Well, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us it's not out from works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to the standard of His mercy that He has saved us by the renewedness from the Spirit and the washing of the lavering of regeneration and the renewedness from the Spirit. But the lavering of regeneration, work of the Holy Spirit. Now, regeneration is to be born again. And if you need to go back and consider being born again, remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above, but you must be born again. And so if you're going to be born again, it's something that's going to be accomplished. We see it's the work of the Holy Spirit that you're born again. But how does that take place? How is Christ within us? By regeneration. Paul uses the picture of a letter, remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When we looked there, we've been through there, in verse 3, he says that the Holy Spirit has written Christ in our hearts. And so Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of our heart. And from there down in verse 6, it's the Holy Spirit that makes us able, sufficient. He makes us competent, qualified servants. Maybe we should go back and look at that just for a second. But in 2 Corinthians 3, and I just want to come back and look at we have Christ within us as the work of the Holy Spirit having been written there. But in verse 5, he says, and not that we are sufficient. The word sufficient occurs throughout here. We're not enough. We're not qualified. We're not competent. Some of the ideas of that, we're not adequate from ourselves to suppose anything or to count, really, when he says to think, to count anything as out from ourselves. But our competency, qualification, whatever, is out from God, who also hath made us, and that's looking at us. He's made Paul and these Corinthians and those who fit the circumstances. He's made us, and when it says able, it's a form of the same word, competent, qualified, to be those who are qualified servants. And this is diakonia. We're not all, or diakonos, we're not all deacons, but we have served. We are servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, not out from the letter, but out from the Spirit. So by the Spirit, we serve a new covenant. And the new covenant that we've looked at is we've been looking at it in the book of Hebrews. And so, but for the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. And so when it comes back to this new covenant with the church, it's by the Holy Spirit that He gives life. How does He give life? He's written Christ in our hearts. And so Christ within us, He imparts life to us. Now, that was a short review on that, but I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 13, and I don't think I want to try to come back next week and wrap. I'm back where I was last week when I stopped. I just filled in the gaps, filled in the detail that I hadn't got to. But I want to look at it, and we pointed out last time that most of your translations and most of your commentaries will take, when it says make you perfect, they'll take that as an optative mood, which relates it to reality, and it's the furthest mood from reality. It looks at just the wishful, more of a wishful kind of a thing that it would take place, expressing it more as a wish as opposed to being something that is. As the indicative mood would be, and it just moves down through further away from reality in the different, you have, anyway, we can't go there for grammar, but anyway, this is, it also can, the same form that you have here can also be an infinitive, and so we don't have a verb in verses 20 and 21 unless we take it as most do to be an optative at the beginning of verse 21. And so that would, if it's an optative, I would take that make you, I would say now, may the God of peace, and then go through it. But may he. And so they don't put that up there in the King James anyway. But I, in looking at it initially, when I went through this, I looked at it as just interpreted as a an infinitive, an aorist infinitive, and I would still I think it fits the context better than the optative. He's not wishing that he would make you perfect in every good work. But we want to look at that word, to make you perfect. We're familiar with this term. We've seen it in other places, or you're aware of this term, probably. This is the one that we sometimes would translate to it's used of mending nets back in the Gospels. It's used of thoroughly adjusting someone, where there's an adjustment that needs to be made. It can have that idea. It's used of equipping, fitting somebody for something. In fact, we do find the term back in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that a body thou hast prepared for me in verse 5, and you have this body that he's prepared a body. He's outfitted. He's fitted a body for him. And so we find that this term in a number of different contexts, translated in various ways. Oftentimes they do translate it perfected or perfect, or what as you have it. But here I would say, you could say that he's equipped you, and so the purpose, I would take this as the purpose of his raising the Lord Jesus out from dead ones. When he raised him out from dead ones, the purpose is, and he's the shepherd over sheep, was so that the sheep could live and emulate the life of the shepherd. He gave eternal life to the sheep. And so when he have eternal life by the new covenant, and here it implements the blood of the eternal covenant, this covenant here is implemented by that in the fourth Abrahamic covenant. He says these things come together, and how do they work? Well, you have to get yourself out of the way in with your mind on your position in the heavenlies. When you focus and get your mind where you ought to be, when we keep our framework of mind there and we're out of the way, that gets us out of the way. So now God, the Holy Spirit, can minister through us, and we can emulate the life of the shepherd. We can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to manifest that life, that eternal life that we possess. And so he says, though, this would be the purpose for his being raised out from dead ones, that he might perfect you, that he might equip you. And I would say that he might thoroughly equip you, that he might equip you in every good thing. Now, some translate work here, and again, I'm going by the context. I would tend to, by the external evidence, leave it as every good work. But he wants you to in every good thing. He wants you to be like the shepherd. So he's equipping you. You've been equipped by these two covenants so that you can emulate the life of the shepherd. You can live eternal life out by Christ being in you. And so you have Christ is in you as a result of regeneration, and he is in you in his divine nature. You are in his human nature positionally, though. And so that he might equip you, round you out, fill you out in every good thing to do his desirous will. And so that you can do his desirous will. And so these covenants, as they come together in the eternal covenant, you have the potential to live out the life of the shepherd, to live out that eternal life that you have within you, and it's possible because of this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. And so that you might do his will. And then he goes on to say, working in you, and when he speaks of working, I just lost my doing. It's poyao. And so, anyway, he's not working, but he's doing. He's making. He's doing something in you. And so to do his will, doing in you. You see, now this is something that's done, but who is the key to doing that? We put Scripture together with Scripture, and it would be God the Father has made the provision through the Son, but the Holy Spirit is the one who ministers within us so that we can live out that life of the shepherd as we relate to being sheep within the flock. And so, as you see, that he's doing in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And so you're before him. You have access through Christ, but you can only do that which is well-pleasing as you're a Spirit-filled believer, and the Holy Spirit ministers in you, enabling you to live out that eternal life. And the intermediate agent, though, is seen at the end of the verse, through Jesus Christ, and to whom is the glory. He doesn't say, might it be, but to whom is glory. And when it says forever and ever, it's just into the ages, from the ages out in eternity future. And so he is the one who receives the glory. And I believe Paul speaking here says, amen. And so he says, I believe it. And so again, an interesting benediction, but it comes back to this is the blood of the eternal covenant, a unique covenant at the end. It's not the everlasting covenants as a couple of places in the Old Testament relating to Israel, but this is something significant to you, and it works in you. Not in Israel in the future, but in you, and it's something that's in our present tense salvation. Well, we better stop. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the provisions under grace to be those who are under the great shepherd, that we are sheep, that we do belong to him, and that we belong to you. And we're grateful again for the potential to live out his life when we are related to the Holy Spirit in a proper way. We're grateful again for grace. Amen.